Hello, how's everybody doing today? This is Catholic Answers Live, your home for your answers to questions about the Catholic faith. I am not Cy Kellett. He is out today. I am taking a break from my normal social media duties to host the show in his place. My name is Thomas Kraft, social media manager and editor of the Indulgences blog here at Catholic Answers. And today we are taking dropped calls. Dropped call, open forum today. No call in today. No number going to be given out. We're just going to take calls from people who called in on earlier shows, but for some reason they just couldn't get their answers on. So joining us today to answer those questions from people who couldn't ask them on air is our own staff apologist, host of the Sunday Catholic Word podcast, author of books such as The New Relativism, Prepare the Way, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and Meeting the Protestant Response. We have Carlo Broussard. How are you doing, Carlo?
Hey, Thomas. Great to be on with you, my friend.
You as well. And I already apologize. I omitted the doctor now that goes at the beginning of your name, Dr. Carlo Broussard.
That's right. Yep. Much appreciated. Successfully defended my dissertation last month and having a great time. Now just got to live up to the name, live up to the letters.
That's right.
God willing.
Does it feel normal yet to like have people call you doctor? Has it settled in yet?
It's settling in. Not quite normal yet. Still getting used to it.
Definitely. I imagine that's you know, something to work so hard for so long. It's got to be, you know, it's got to be a little while to like have it be real again, you know, kind of like being
Absolutely.
Married, you know. I still almost I still almost don't feel like I actually have the title husband yet, and even father. It all happens so fast. It happens so fast.
Absolutely. Yep. There are times when I think about it and I'm like, wow, I actually am a doctor now. I actually have a doctorate in philosophy. That's pretty cool. And they gives me some delight to rejoice in God's providence and plan. So very grateful to his for his generosity. Too very, very grateful for his generosity and his love and granting me that opportunity to have that achievement.
And we all are, especially when you put that in the service of answering people's questions. So do you want to get right to it?
Yeah, let's do it. I'm looking forward to it, Thomas.
Excellent. All right. Well, our first question came from Hannah in Atlanta, Georgia, who was watching on YouTube at the time. And she says, I don't understand the charismatic movement and the speaking of tongues. Is 1 Corinthians 14:2 the tongues that they are speaking of?
Yeah, this is a great question. It's 1 Corinthians 14:2 is a common text that's appealed to by some Christians who believe that the gift of tongues is an unintelligible utterances that go beyond human words, sort of like a private prayer language. That's the quote-unquote tongues, or that's how the quote-unquote tongues is interpreted or understood by many Christians, especially within the charismatic movement. And they appeal to 1 Corinthians 14:2 as biblical evidence for that interpretation of the gift of tongues, what we call a charism or a charismata, certain gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to individuals. It's interesting that this question comes up here, Thomas. It was not intended because I'm actually working on a piece or an article for Catholic Answers Magazine online that deals with this very verse and others. So let's start with the verse, and then I'll give some answers and ways in which we can interpret it. So 1 Corinthians 14:2 reads as follows. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So our general response or answer to the question is that this text actually, given the Greek word glosse throughout the Bible, refers to a real language. Okay, so if we look at the Greek word for tongue, that's the Greek word that just simply means a language all throughout the Bible. And so the burden of proof would be on the Christian who interprets this tongue as something other than a real language, like unintelligible utterances that go beyond human words. They would have to shoulder that burden of proof to prove that this tongue that St. Paul is speaking of is that sort of charismatic, quote-unquote, tongue. So that's the first general answer. And then the second general answer, Thomas, is that in Acts chapter 2, verses 4 and following, whenever the gift of tongues coming from the Holy Spirit is given to the apostles and the disciples on the day of Pentecost, Luke reports that event. And in that narrative, it seems to me and many others that it is a real language. that is given to the apostles and the disciples without any sort of education in those different languages of the people who were there for the day of Pentecost. So in verse 4, Luke tells us they began to speak in other tongues. And then in verse 8, we're told that the people were saying, we hear them each in our own language. So if the Greek word for tongue, glosse, is used throughout the Bible for a real language, and whenever the gift is given by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, it is a real language, well, then it's reasonable to conclude that when Paul speaks of this gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14:2, he's envisioning this gift to be a real language that someone can begin speaking by infused knowledge without any sort of prior education. Now, notice Thomas I said that the one who wants to interpret this gift as unintelligible utterances that go beyond human words, like in the charismatic movement, they're going to have to shoulder the burden of proof. Some might propose and say, okay, well, there are two clues here in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14 that would seem to support that view of the gift of tongues. Number one, Paul says, speaking not to men, but to God. And so therefore, they conclude this is a reference to a private prayer language, unintelligible utterances that go beyond human words. But here's the problem, Thomas. Let me ask you something. Do you speak directly to God during the day and not to men?
Certainly, at certain times.
Certainly, okay. Now, does that necessarily mean that you're speaking, uttering unintelligible utterances that go beyond human words?
It does not.
I would assume that when you're talking only to God and not to men throughout the day, that you are probably speaking English or, I don't know, maybe you know Spanish or something. Maybe you speak in Spanish too. But I would assume it's probably English, right?
Yeah, English or like whatever little bits of Latin I picked up from the Mass. But it's usually something that I know what it means too.
That's right. And so notice there, speaking directly to God and not to men doesn't necessarily entail some unintelligible utterance that goes beyond human words. It could very well be a real language. Therefore, the one who interprets the gift of tongues in the charismatic understanding of it, like an unintelligible utterance that goes beyond human words, cannot appeal to that detail, speaking directly to God and not to men, as sufficient evidence for their view. In fact, the speaking to God part of that verse, Thomas, within the context, it's speaking without an interpreter, and so therefore only to God, because without an interpreter of that language, nobody's going to understand. No man will understand. Nobody there will understand what you're saying. And so therefore, you would only be speaking to God in that quote-unquote tongue in that language. So that's what the context bears out. Nothing for this view of unintelligible utterances that go beyond human words, but rather expressing that there's no one understanding it because there's no interpreter, and therefore it's only to God. Now, the next question is, well, what about the mysteries in the Spirit? Doesn't that seem to entail that Paul is envisioning the gift of tongues to be something unintelligible, like unintelligible utterances that go beyond human words? Well, I don't think so, Thomas. And here's the reason why. I'll just give one example among many. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says this, I tell you a mystery. And guess what? The same Greek word is used there. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Notice, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. What is Paul referring to there? The bodily resurrection. Now, let me ask you, Thomas. Is the bodily resurrection a mystery?
To a degree, yeah, I think so.
Yeah, it's a mystery of faith, right? Something revealed to us. Mm-hmm. Now, second question. Just because it's a mystery, does that mean the resurrection is unintelligible? Or is the resurrection intelligible?
It's intelligible to a degree.
Yeah. Yeah, it's intelligible, right? The mind can understand what the meaning of the bodily resurrection is. So just because something is a mystery in the Spirit, and you're uttering a mystery in the Spirit, that doesn't necessarily mean it is something unintelligible, like an unintelligible utterance beyond human words that's a sort of private prayer language. Mysteries of faith are divinely revealed truths. And so what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 14:2 is that some receive this gift to utter a mystery in the Spirit, to utter a revealed truth by way of infused knowledge for the community. Sometimes there's not an interpreter, and in that case, you're speaking only to God and not to men. But Paul goes on in that very same chapter, Thomas, to explain and give instruction that when there is no interpreter, pray for an interpreter so that the mystery in the Spirit can be intelligible for others to understand. And he gives the explicit instruction that when there is no interpreter, then they ought not to be uttering those mysteries in the Spirit in the different tongues publicly. And so 1 Corinthians 14:2 does not provide, give us the sufficient evidence to justify the view that the gift of tongues is some unintelligible utterance that goes beyond human words that's very prevalent among many Christians in the charismatic movement. So I am not convinced that 1 Corinthians 14:2 is a biblical proof text for that view of the gift of tongues.
Hannah, I hope that was a convincing and thorough enough answer for you. At this time, we're going to go to our first break, but we will be right back with more Dropped Calls Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Anchored in Hope. It's a weekly podcast by Father Larry Richards that's devoted to bringing hope through the good news of Jesus Christ. You can hear Anchored in Hope and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're doing Dropped Calls Open Forum today with Carlo Broussard. I'm Thomas Graff filling in for Cy Kellett, normally the social media manager here at Catholic Answers. And regular listeners of the show might recognize me also as Thomas the TikTok Engine, the alias under which I sometimes appear on this program, ask questions from our comment section on the internet, vetted by me, of course. Not going to be doing that today, though. I'm in the host chair. I'm going to do host things. I'm going to ask Carlo the questions that people couldn't get on the air to ask him themselves. And Carlo, if you're ready, we will go right to the next one.
Yeah, let's do it, Thomas. You're doing a good job, by the way, brother.
Oh, thanks, Carlo. So are you. This next question comes from Joe, who called from Eagle Pass in Texas. Joe wants to know, can you clarify particular judgment and final judgment? Who will know what?
All right. Yeah. So the particular judgment is the judgment that we all individually receive immediately after our death and come to know our eternal destiny. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church defines it as such in paragraph 1022. Each man receives his eternal retribution in his immortal soul at the very moment of his death in a particular judgment that refers his life to Christ, either entrance into the blessedness of heaven through a purification, purgatory, or immediate in everlasting damnation. So at death, immediately after death, everyone's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as St. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We're going to receive knowledge of our eternal destiny. If it's hell, we're immediately in hell. And what would be the condition for that? Dying without sanctifying grace, dying with the guilt of mortal sin, which involves a fundamental orientation of the will contrary to life with God. All right. So if hell, immediately experiencing hell. if heaven is our eternal destiny, and the condition for that is dying with sanctifying grace and friendship with Jesus Christ, then either the soul will immediately go to heaven if it does not have any remnants of sin that need to get purified, or will eventually enter into the beatific vision or heaven after a final purification, what we call purgatory. So that's the particular judgment. Every single individual receives that immediately after death. And this is testified in Scripture, Thomas, in Luke chapter 16 and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Recall, when they die, they immediately receive their lot, right? The rich man is in torment, which I conclude is hell. The Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, okay? So that testifies to an immediate judgment that we all receive. Now, what about the final judgment? Well, that's also known as the general judgment, and this comes at the end of time when Christ comes at his second coming in glory. And there are a variety of different things that occur there, but fundamentally, Thomas, it's a public manifestation of everyone's particular judgment. So it's not like you're judged after you die and then, oh my gosh, I got to get judged again, and so maybe I can get out of hell or I might fall from heaven. No, absolutely not. Your particular judgment, your judgment, your destiny is sealed. The general judgment at the end of time is a public manifestation of everyone's particular judgment. Now, there are several things that we will come to know that will be revealed that are constitutive, that constitute, that make up the event of the general judgment. So number one, check this out. Divine illumination of the secrets of hearts and earthly conduct. Everything we think, everything we say, everything we do, which we think is private now, will not be private in the general judgment. It will be publicly manifested. The Catechism talks about this in paragraph 678. Now, Thomas, in light of that, what do you think somebody might ask following that? Do you think they might be a little uneasy with that? Secrets of hearts being manifested?
Yeah. Is he going to know everything I did and thought? Is everyone going to know that?
Yeah, the answer is yes, everyone will. But here's the key. For all of the sinful stuff that we think and do, right, we will rejoice, at least the righteous will rejoice in God's mercy. There will be no shame because we will have known that God's wiped away all that stuff, forgiven all that stuff. So we're going to be rejoicing in God's mercy. The unrighteous, the damned, they're going to be experiencing the shame because they're going to experience, oh my gosh, the gravity of their rejection of God. So no need to fret upon this truth of the secrets of hearts being illuminated. Another thing, the truth of each man's relationship with God will be made bare. Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1039 states that. The consequences of our actions will be made bare, according to paragraph 1039. So think about this, Thomas. Whenever you do something now, whether good or bad, you don't quite see the full ramifications of your conduct, right? I mean, you don't know what's coming three chapters later in your life. But in the general judgment, those full ramifications of your actions here in this life will be made known, and we will see it. God will infuse our intellects and our minds with that knowledge. Also, the Catechism points out in paragraph 1040, there will be a revelation of the ultimate meaning of the work of creation. So I kind of like to say this. When we, at the general judgment, we'll find out why God made mosquitoes, you know, why God made cockroaches.
Yeah, those are burning questions.
Those are parts of God's creation, and we cannot see why in the world God would create such creatures, except to glorify his majesty in the existence of those creatures. But maybe perhaps fuller purpose, other further purposes will be made manifest at the general judgment. Paragraph 1040 also talks about how the revelation of God's providence leading all things to the final end will be known. We will see in our minds, Thomas, the full providential plan and how every single thing, part and parcel of that plan played out. God's going to reveal that to us, according to the Catechism. And then finally, there will be a revelation of God's justice and triumph over injustice. All permitted evil, all injustices will be rectified, will be God's glory will be vindicated in his permission of those evils because God's justice will be manifest. For all moral evil will be seen in proportion to the punishment that is bestowed upon that moral evil, especially for the damned. So a whole lot of stuff to look forward to at the general judgment.
Wow. So if you guys think you're getting a lot of answers now from Catholic Answers Live, it's going to be a tidal wave at the end of time.
Absolutely. You got it. 100%. So our work at Catholic Answers is just simply giving you a little taste of what's to come at the general judgment, right?
Just a little sliver,
just a little sliver. Yeah.
All right. Well, thanks a lot for that question, Joe. And we'll move on to our next question from Taylor, who called from Florida on YouTube, listening on YouTube, rather. And Taylor asks Carlo, where can I find in the early church fathers the teaching of papal supremacy?
Great question. So I'm going to answer that question with a little bit of a punt here to Eric Ybarra's book, The Papacy, Revisiting the Debate Between Catholics and Orthodox. Ybarra does a fantastic job of documenting the historical evidence of the early church's view of papal, quote unquote, supremacy. This idea that not just that the Bishop of Rome had sort of a place of honor among other bishops throughout the Christian church, but that he did have a unique role ranking over and above other bishops throughout the Christian church. And so I'll just share a little tidbit of some of the details or some of the data. First of all, there is a recognition of the supremacy of the Church of Rome found in Irenaeus of Lyon in his work Against Heresies, writing in about AD 180. It is a matter of necessity, he states, that every church should agree with the Church of Rome on account of its preeminent authority. That would indicate the highest rank of authority relative to all the other churches. That is, he says, the faithful everywhere. So the faithful everywhere must agree with the Church of Rome. That implies his vision, his view of the Church of Rome having a higher rank above all the other churches, and that others must submit to the Church of Rome. And then we also not only have a recognition of the supreme authority of the Church of Rome, which implied there is that there is a single bishop in that Church of Rome, there's also an exercise of supremacy. And we can appeal to a couple of examples here, or at least one example, a couple of activities of Pope St. Victor. He summons synods to consider the day of Easter about AD 198, so that's the late second century. And we know this from a letter that Polycrates sent to Pope St. Victor, where in that letter, he talks about how synods and assemblies of bishops were held on this account. Which account? At the behest of Pope Victor. Pope Victor was like, hey, I want all these bishops to get together and to consider this matter of when we're going to celebrate the day of Easter. And synods and assemblies of bishops were held on at the behest of Pope Victor. And in that letter, it goes on to list the places of the assemblies, one being Palestine, over which the Bishop of Caesarea in Jerusalem presided. He also mentions in the letter that a letter that was sent from Bacchylus, Bishop of the Church of Corinth. And then he says, I could mention the bishops who were present, whom I summoned at your desire. So you have Pope St. Victor exercising a leadership role over other bishops, demanding that they assemble together to consider the day of Easter, and they all oblige. They all obey or submit to that desire of Pope St. Victor to assemble and to consider the matter. And guess what? Some of the bishops, all the churches in Asia Minor, disagreed with the common view of when to celebrate the day of Easter. And Pope St. Victor excommunicated the churches in all Asia Minor for not conforming to the decision of the previous mentioned synods and assemblies as to when to celebrate the day of Easter, that is, on a Sunday, our Lord's Day of the Resurrection. And there's no challenge to Victor's authority to do this. There may have been disagreement as to whether it's the most prudential thing, and Irenaeus does seem to express that concern, but he does not challenge Pope Victor's authority to excommunicate the churches in all Asia Minor. And then, of course, you have local churches appealing to the Church of Rome to settle disputes. You have Clement's letter to the Corinthian church. In that letter, it's very clear that the Corinthian church had appealed to the Church of Rome to settle their disputes. You have the Montanists in the second century appealing to the See of Peter, and Pothinus counters with his own letter appealing to the Bishop of Rome to not tolerate the Montanist heresy. So you have, you know, Montanists going to the Bishop of Rome, Pothinus going to the Bishop of Rome, and they're like trying to plead with the Bishop of Rome for their respective positions to accept the heresy of the Montanists, not to accept the heresy of the Montanists. And we know this through Eusebius's church history. And then finally, you have, here's just one more example, repented Novatian heretics appealed to Pope Cornelius to receive them back. Why are you going to the Bishop of Rome to receive you back into the church and not some other church? And of course, the Novatian heresy was a refusal to readmit to communion those baptized Christians who denied their faith or performed ritual sacrifice to pagan gods. So plenty of evidence there, just a sampling, but Ybarra's book goes into greater detail.
And we also have an article by Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic.com called The Papacy in the Early Church, if you want to check out a little more on our website. We'll be right back with more Dropped Calls right after this.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're taking dropped calls today. If you call in on a normal live day and you don't get your question on the air for some reason, you got to drop out, hey, keep listening. We might get to your question one day on one of these dropped calls open forums. Sitting in for Cy Kellett, I'm Thomas Graff, ordinarily the social media manager here at Catholic Answers. Cy will be back soon, I promise. You won't have to listen to me, you know, tomorrow, hopefully. But in the meantime, we are going to keep getting dropped calls answered by Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist. And I haven't asked you yet to elaborate a little bit on your podcast, The Sunday Catholic Word, which people can listen to by going to MrSundayPodcast.com or SundayCatholicWord.com. What do you do on there, Carlo?
Yeah, so I look at the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and highlight the details that are relevant for doing apologetics, for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. So whether that detail provides positive proof texts or biblical evidence to justify a particular Catholic belief, or if that detail is appealed to by our Protestant brothers and sisters in thinking that that biblical passage refutes a particular Catholic belief, or maybe a detail that a skeptic might appeal to and say, hey, that's problematic and not consistent with the Christian worldview. I highlight those details and I walk you through, I explain to you where those details come up in conversation and how to deal with them and exegete or interpret those biblical details as they relate to the apologetical topics. I've been getting a lot of good positive feedback from folks. They really like the podcast. They like the unique Catholic Answers twist to it. in sort of sprinkling or infusing it with the apologetical perspective, which distinguishes it from other podcasts that look at the upcoming Sunday Mass readings. And so, like you said, Thomas, folks can download it, subscribe to it at SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com. And we also have some, as you were pointing out on the video here in the mug, we have some cool swag there with some stickers and coffee mugs of my Mr. Sunday Podcast logo, which they made me look like Mr. Clean. Go figure.
That's right. That's right. I was going to say any similarity to other likenesses is entirely coincidental, but it's not. It's really not. But yeah, so that's a podcast you can tune into anytime to listen to apologetical exegesis of the upcoming Sunday Mass readings. But right now, we're going to go back to dropped calls. So our next dropped call came from Yuri in Toronto, Canada. You know, the only Toronto I know of. I don't know why we have to specify that. But Yuri wanted to know, what are the Catholic arguments for adding the filioque into the creed?
Yeah, fantastic question. And this is a big question, right? Because it's at the heart of disagreements between Catholic and Orthodox Christians. So first of all, what does filioque mean? I think that's important to get on the table for our listeners. It's Latin for "and the Son," and it refers to the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, which we profess as Catholics every Sunday in the Nicene Creed. The Catechism of the Catholic Church gives a nice summary, a brief synopsis of this theological issue in paragraphs 246 to 248. And as the Catechism points out, we believe it based on the dogmatic confession by Pope St. Leo I in AD 447, so in the mid-5th century there, in a document entitled Quam Laudabiliter, which means how praiseworthy. And it was later inserted into the creed with magisterial authority into the Latin liturgy between the 8th and 11th centuries, as the Catechism points out. So we can appeal to magisterial authority as for a reason why we profess the Holy Spirit's procession from the Father and the Son. And that's consistent with our Catholic view of the Pope having that authority to declare it as such and for the Church to permit it to be included within the Nicene Creed. Now, what are the theological arguments? Well, here's one resource, Thomas, that was a fantastic episode. It's episode 208 of the Classical Theism podcast, hosted by my good friend John DeRosa. He's also an author of a book that we published through Catholic Answers Press. I think One Less God Than You is the title of it. And the title of the episode is The Trinity and Filioque with Father Thomas Joseph White, a Dominican priest, fantastic scholar. And he does a great job providing all of the theological rationale behind it. And so that's a resource for our listeners. But here's what the Council of Florence states. The Council of Florence, in declaring the filioque, actually, in the 15th century, that is, actually gave us a theological explanation. It stated, since the Father has through generation given to the only begotten Son, everything that belongs to the Father, except being Father, the Son has also eternally from the Father, from whom he is eternally begotten, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son. So notice the theological rationale here, Thomas, is that the Son is and has everything that the Father has and is, except being the one who begets, except being the Father. And given that truth, it follows from that that the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father would also belong to the Son. And this is exactly what St. Thomas Aquinas, you know, in the 13th century argued prior to the Council of Florence. In the first part of the Summa Theologiae, question 36, article 4, he teaches the same thing. The Council of Florence was adopting St. Thomas's argument there in its declaration. He says, the Father and the Son are in everything one, wherever there is no distinction between them of an opposite relation. And so he goes on to say the same, quote unquote, spirative power belongs to the Father and to the Son. And that's what Florence was saying. The procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father, that what is called a spirative power, a breathing forth of from the Father, belongs to the Son as well, because, again, the Son and the Father are one in everything except being Father. And so here's a brief summary of this theological argument. Whatever power the Father has, the Son has. That's premise one. Premise two, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the spirative power of the Father. And so therefore, the Son has the spirative power of the Father from which the Holy Spirit proceeds. And that's St. Thomas Aquinas' argument, and an argument that was adopted by the Council of Florence, and it makes sense to me and to many others. Now, as far as the biblical exegesis, or maybe a biblical defense of the filioque, that is to say, the procession of the Holy Spirit from both the Father and the Son, I would recommend our listeners to check out Tim Staples' article at Catholic.com, Defending the Filioque, where he goes into detail and appealing to passages like John 15:26 and Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 and following, where there is enough biblical data there to infer from it this procession of the Holy Spirit from both the Father and the Son.
Yuri, I hope that was a excellent answer for you. I thought it was excellent, you know. Hopefully Yuri can call in
Why,
and tell
thank
us again.
You, Thomas. Yeah,
you're welcome.
I appreciate
Carlo.
That.
You're welcome. Studio informs me that there is actually another Toronto in the world. It's in Ohio, like 20 minutes north of Steubenville. So my apologies to the residents of the great city of Toronto, Ohio. But I mean,
thank God for the studio, right, Thomas? To
right.
Like save the mud from getting on our faces
exactly.
All the time.
Keeping us from
people listening do not know how much the studio guys help us out when we're live on the air.
Yeah, they really do.
So
hey,
kudos to them.
Having
they deserve
been,
praise.
Having been in the studio, I know it's a grind in there. It's a thankless job. But thank you, studio, for keeping us from getting hate mail from both of the listeners in Toronto, Ohio.
Absolutely.
We will move on now to Elizabeth's question, who called from Ohio, doesn't say which city, but she called from Ohio listening on the rock radio. Elizabeth wants to know, is excessive anger sinful? You better answer that right, Carlo.
Yes, and so it depends on what we mean by excessive, right? So I would assume if by excessive, contrary to reason, then the answer would be yes. Excessive pretty much entails this idea that it's disordered, right? So it would be sinful. St. Thomas Aquinas deals with this in the second part of the second part of his Summa Theologiae, question 158, article 2. He talks about how anger is a passion of what we call in philosophy the sensitive appetite. So, like, you know, our bodily desires, right? It's dealing, anger is a passion that's having to do with our bodily desires and emotions. It's a movement within us of the sensitive inclination. And so, as Aquinas points out, that passion, what we experience in our sensory apparatus, right, in our bodily movement and desires, if it's governed by reason, then that passion of anger is going to be good. If it's set against the order of reason, then that passion, that movement in us, in our sensitive part of our nature, is going to be bad. And so, of course, that just raises the question, well, what in the world does he mean by the order of reason, right? Well, he goes on to explain, as it relates to what anger is ordered toward, namely revenge, we can discern whether it's going to be good or bad. So it's going to be good if the desire for revenge is in accord with reason. It's going to be bad if the desire for revenge is contrary to reason. And there is the excessive part of that, right? So here's a few examples. I desire punishment for someone who doesn't deserve it. That would be contrary to reason. Excessive anger, therefore sinful. I desire degree of punishment disproportionate to a crime. That's an excessive anger. I desire punishment contrary to what's prescribed by the law. That would be excessive. Desire punishment for some other purpose or end besides maintaining justice and correction of a fault, right? If the anger is ordered toward revenge in accord with reason, where there's a justice and a proportion between crime and punishment examples, then it's good. But if there's a desire for, if I have anger, a desire for revenge contrary to reason, then it's excessive. Now, there's one last part here, and I'll give it to you, Thomas. We can assess it as it relates to the mode of being angry. So even if we have a desire for revenge in accord with reason, there's also we have to be careful that the anger and the movement within us is not too fierce, right? St. Thomas says immoderately fierce, neither internally nor externally. So if I'm having this anger, and I might be justly, righteously angered by something, if it's just like absorbing me and controlling me and I can't work and I can't do anything throughout my day and I'm just like paralyzed, I've experienced that before. It's not fun. That would be sinful. That would be an excessive anger in the mode, the modality, the way of being angry, even if the anger is justified, right? So we have to check ourselves and ask for God's help and his grace to be able to govern this emotion or passion that we call anger in accord with the governance of reason so that it can be good and holy and not sinful. I think St. Paul writes something about this in his letter to the Ephesians, let your anger be without sin.
Well, I am not angry at all with that answer, Carlo. Thank you very much.
Well, I appreciate that, buddy.
Good. Thank you, Elizabeth, for that question. Got to go to our last break now. We will be right back with more Dropped Calls Open Forum after this break.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
EWTN Heavenly Hints.
What's aggravating you today? Mass run too late? The price of macaroni and milk too high? Consider your early Christian brothers and sisters who habitually offered up their suffering. Pope John Paul II encourages us to accept our sufferings with unshakable faith, to allow them to take on extraordinary value for the life of the church and the good of humanity. Find value in all experiences. Choose acceptance over aggravation.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thomas Graff filling in for Cy Kellett today. Normally I'm the social media manager. Cy Kellett is out today, but he will be back very, very soon. I know you're all very happy to hear that. But in the meantime, we are going to keep on taking questions that people asked us on the phone but then couldn't get on the air with. And answering those questions is our staff apologist, author of several books such as Prepare the Way, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, New Relativism, Purgatory is for Real, Dr. Carlo Broussard. And Carlo, are you ready to go to our next one?
Yes, let's do it, Thomas. Having a blast with you, my friend.
Awesome. I am too. Thank you. This question comes from Tom, who called from Columbus, Ohio. He wants to know, well, he says, I'm considering RCIA. I'm reading Deadly Indifference by Eric Sammons. He says that contraception is immoral, but at the parish level, they are indifferent about it. What's the response to this?
Okay, great question. First of all, I haven't read, unfortunately, Sammons' book, Deadly Indifference, so I can't comment on what he's saying, but I'll take it for granted that he's concluding it is immoral, right? But unfortunately, at the parish level, they're indifferent about it, and so they might be getting some teaching that contraception is okay in some circumstances for some couples. Well, in response, I think we can appeal to the magisterium here. I mean, we're in a Catholic setting, and as Catholics, we look to the church as our authority. And whenever we appeal to the magisterium, we can conclude that, hey, contraception is immoral. The church has settled the debate in 1968. Pope St. Paul VI issued encyclical Humanae Vitae, where he settled the debate, concluding that contraception is immoral and invoked his magisterial authority to do so. Now, we can also appeal to reason in order to philosophically justify that which the church has taught authoritatively with her magisterial authority. And there's a couple of resources, Thomas, that I would recommend our listeners to, because we can't get into all the details in providing a philosophical defense of the church's teaching on this matter on the air. I'll say a few things in summary form, but just for our listeners to have some resources, they can check out a book that Catholic Answers Press published. I can't remember the year, but it's entitled Inseparable. This was about, I guess, maybe 4 years ago or so. Five Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humanae Vitae. And I would highlight particularly the chapter by Paul Gondreau, a good friend of mine, an excellent theologian who provides an analysis and a treatment of defending the church's teaching on this issue, probably one of the best treatments, especially his academic journal articles that I've read, than anybody out there. I was very blessed to read his research and his defenses, and it has informed me greatly in my thinking as well. So high recommendation for that chapter by Paul Gondreau. And then I would also recommend our listeners to go to my website, CorloBroussard.com, and type in the search engine, the Battle for Sexual Sanity Roundup. I have a roundup, Thomas, on my website of all the articles that I've written for Catholic Answers Magazine online within the arena of sexual ethics, which illustrates the variety of different principles that come into play whenever we're defending the church's teaching that contraception is immoral. I think the gist, I suppose the gist of the articles there and what the church's argument is that contraception is a voluntary act against the order of our sexual good. It's voluntarily using our sexual powers in a way that directs the sexual powers from away from their natural end of procreation. And given that the natural end of our sexual powers, i.e. procreation, is a good for our sexual powers, it follows that contraception is a voluntary act against that order of good. It'd be kind of like this, Thomas. What do you think the purpose of medicine is? Like a doctor using medicine, practicing the art of medicine. What do you think that is for?
To restore people to health.
To restore people to health. Absolutely. Health is the purpose of that art of medicine. So good medicine is medicine that achieves the end of health. Now, suppose, Thomas, that a doctor were to employ the art of medicine to bring about illness. Do you think that would be a good practice of the art of medicine?
That would not.
That would not, because that would be a voluntary act against the order of good for the art of medicine, given the end of medicine, namely health. Similarly, our sexual powers are ordered naturally by their nature as designed by the Creator God to procreation. So therefore, the order of our sexual good involves at least the directedness, the aiming, right, of our sexual powers to that end of procreation. So to voluntarily use our sexual powers in a way that conflicts with and is opposed to and impedes the achievement of that natural end of procreation is to act against the order of our sexual good. Just like the doctor using medicine for illness is to act against the order of good for medicine. And so through this, from this perspective, we can see that contraception is an action that conflicts with our good as human beings. And if it's conflicting with our good as human beings, then it's immoral, i.e., it's a sin. Now, there's another way in which we can look at it, and that is to see that it's irrational behavior. It's contrary to reason. So, for example, Thomas, what are our eyes for?
I believe they are for seeing, like I'm seeing you right now.
That would be correct. Now, suppose, Thomas, I were to go and look at the sun voluntarily for the very purpose of impeding my eyes from achieving their natural goal of seeing. Don't you think that would be a bit irrational?
Yeah, I'd have more than a few questions for you.
Or, for example, our ears are for hearing, right? So suppose I voluntarily put my ear up to a blasting loud speaker of heavy metal music, right, for the purpose of damaging my hearing. That would be irrational.
Extremely.
The same line of reasoning follows whenever we voluntarily use our sexual powers in a way contrary, directing them away from their natural end of procreation. There's a perversion of the power, just like a perversion of sight in my example, just like a perversion of the power of hearing in my example. So too with contraception, there is a perversion of the sexual power, an embedded irrationality, and thus conflicting with the good of reason, and thus conflicting with our good as reasonable agents, as rational animals. And so for this reason, the church says no to contraception. It is sinful because it conflicts with the order of reason. It conflicts with our human good. And so for that reason, we ought to avoid it.
Tom in Columbus, Ohio, I hope you were listening and got the answer to your question. I also hope you go from considering RCIA to actually being in RCIA, and we'll be praying for that here at Catholic Answers. Carla, we got time for one more question, I think. This one comes from Daniel, who called from Florida, and he says, hypothetically, what would happen if a pope taught something ex cathedra that everybody knew was objectively against Catholic teaching?
Yeah, so first of all, we have to ask the question, what do we mean by Catholic teaching, right? So first of all, if what we mean by Catholic teaching is non-infallible, ordinary teaching, if that's the case, well, then we'd go with the ex cathedra statement. A non-infallible, ordinary teaching technically can be in error and thus subject to change. So the ex cathedra statement would be that which we assent to with definitive assent. And that would be a correction, right? A formal definitive declaration that the non-infallible ordinary teaching prior was in error, and this is the truth, and we assent to it. Now, if by Catholic teaching, Daniel means infallible teaching, like what we all know objectively is Catholic infallible teaching, if that's the case, well then, God would not allow a pope to teach the opposite, right? The contradictory teaching, ex cathedra. God will see to it that the pope fails to make the ex cathedra statement by either A, inflicting death upon him, and that's within God's prerogative, or B, moving the pope to decide not to make it, at least from a Thomistic perspective and a sympathizer with St. Thomas Aquinas and that tradition of how God causally acts and moves even our free wills without doing violence to our free wills, this would provide us an option, a plausible explanation as to how God would see to it that it does not happen. But even if you disregard that option, you still have the inflicting death option, or C, God could move him to make the statement in a way that wouldn't meet the conditions of an infallible ex cathedra statement, right? So there are a variety of ways in which God could see to it that a pope would not make the ex cathedra statement that conflicts with the already established infallible teaching of the church. And this, Thomas, gets to the heart of the gift of infallibility. This is how the gift of infallibility translates in concrete terms, right? And so that is what we believe as Catholics.
So God's going to protect his church from formally going into error, whatever it takes.
Amen. Amen to that.
That's right.
And God can do that. I mean, he's God, right? He's in charge. You know, piece of cake for him.
Of course. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's about.
Absolutely.
As John Henry Newman said. Well, Carlo, it has been a terrific hour doing answering these dropped calls with you. Anyone listening out there, you know, if you call into a show, a normal live show, and for whatever reason you got to hang up, you got to leave, or the hour runs out and we can't take your call, hey, keep listening to the shows, because we might do another one of these where we answer your dropped calls with Dr. Carlo or with any of our other staff apologists. Carlo Broussard has been our guest. He is, of course, as we've said, he hosts the Sunday Catholic Word podcast, which you can find, listen to at SundayCatholicWord.com, MrSundayPodcast.com, author of tons of articles on Catholic.com. You know, just look up his profile there. You'll see them all listed out. And he's the author of a number of books. Look him up on shop.catholic.com as well. Carlo, thanks so much for doing this hour with me.
Hey, Thomas, thanks for having me, my friend. And hey, this is your first time in the host seat. You did a good job, bro.
Hey, thanks, Carlo. Couldn't have done it without you. Couldn't have done it without the fine folks in the studio that we shouted out earlier as well. Well, hopefully Cy will be back following this broadcast. It's going to be a normal Catholic Answers Live show, I believe. And thanks for listening to this hour of Catholic Answers Live with me. You all have a great day. God bless. And see you soon.